Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel and in the book of Psalms. We just started in our last lesson. And we learned in Psalm 1 that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And are happy, you could translate that. Happy are people who take joy in studying our Father's Word, in meditating on it, as it states in Psalm 1, verse 2. And they produce fruit, and God makes sure that they have what they need to produce fruit. Whereas, on the other hand, in contrast to that, the ungodly are like the chaff compared to the wheat. They'll never produce any fruit whatsoever. It's worthless. It's good for nothing. And that's what God thinks of the ungodly exactly. Psalm 2 kind of tied to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, the first verse, begins with blessed. The last verse, verse 12 of the second psalm, ends in blessed are they that put their trust in Him, of course, referring to the Lord. But that second psalm starts out, why do the heathen rage? And you may recall we did a little work on that translation. Why do the nations in their assembly meditate on a vain thing? Why do they meditate on nothing as compared to meditating on God's Word? And they think, the kings and rulers of the earth, it goes on to say, that they can change the plan of God, that they can break the bands and the cords that the Lord and His anointed has on them, and they're going to fail, no question about it. And then Messiah was introduced as the Lord's anointed. Every verse in Psalm 2 followed by that star that indicates that 99.9% of biblical scholars, commentators, students believe that that verse refers to Messiah. It has Messiah connotations, if you will. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day as we continue our study in the book of Psalms. We'll pick it up today, Psalm 2, verse 9, and it reads, Thou, this referring to Christ, shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This verse almost quoted verbatim in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. And at the second advent, when Christ returns, He's not coming back as a babe in swaddling clothes this time. He's coming back on that white war horse with the rod of iron of correction. And the iron, of course, figuratively means with unbending authority. Verse 10. Be wise, and this is addressed, I think, to the rulers and the kings who think they can take their own counsel against God and His anointed, encouraging them to be wise. In other words, think and study the Word of God. Now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, you rulers of the earth. In other words, these are the ones mentioned in verse 2 that took counsel among themselves to overthrow God and His anointed. And the Lord encouraging them to, before it's too late, change your ways. Stop meditating on vanity, on nothingness, and start meditating on my word. That is where all true wisdom comes from. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 will document. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, or with reverence, better translated, and rejoice with trembling. Check out this word, trembling. You can think of it kind of as self-control. There's nothing wrong with being joyful and joyous in the Lord. It's just exercise self-control. Don't do as the heathen do, in other words, and let the flesh get involved in it. Worship the Lord in spirit. Verse 12, kiss the Son, or you could think of this as love the Son, referring, notice the capital S, this is referring to Jesus, of course, and submit yourselves to his rule is what the encouragement is. Lest he, this is Yeshua, the Lord Savior, be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. This word a little better translated quickly. Blessed, or how happy are all they that put their trust in him, those who take refuge in him and put their confidence in him. And David was certainly one that knew where to put his trust and his confidence. Not that he was the author of this psalm, but he is the author of the next one. Now, this kindled, you know, we know from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, that the Lord is a consuming fire. And as it's written in the New Testament, that the earth, the evil rudiments, it states elements in the New Testament, will melt in fervent heat when that consuming fire comes in their presence. But what happens to those of you who love and serve him? It's the Shekinah glory that you feel when his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, touches your heart, when you feel his presence. You could be standing 10 feet away from those that are consumed in that consuming fire. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, heated up 7 times what it normally was required. And they looked inside, Nebuchadnezzar did, and said, what do you see? They said, he said, I see 4 men walking. The 3 we put in there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and 1 that looks like the Son of Man, the one who looks like Jesus, and not a hair on their head was singed. So those of you who serve God know he's not looking to zap people. You know he's a God of love. And we all fall short, there's no question. And what I'm trying to say here is don't get off on a guilt trip thinking that this fiery, consuming fire is out to harm everybody. It's not. It's a very special list of people who are going to go into that fiery lake of fire. And they won't come out. They're going to be consumed by our Father. You can top that list of those going in. The only one judged by name, Satan himself, will go into that lake of fire. You can add to that list the Nephilim, the fallen angels, as it's written in Judges chapter 1, Jude chapter 1, verse 6, that they are reserved in chains of darkness until judgment. They will go in to the lake of fire. You can add to that list those today here on earth who probably most of the third who followed God in the first earth age are people who just don't care about God. They're the scornful ones of Psalm 1, verse 1, the scoffers. They don't believe in God. They'll make fun of you because you believe in God. So that's who's going to go into the lake of fire. Don't get off on a guilt trip thinking that God wants you to go in there. If you love and serve him, you're trying, you're doing your very best, this is not in reference to you. Psalm 3, we come to the title of it, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This psalm is often referred to as the mourning psalm, and it is tied, as we'll bring out, with Psalm 4, which is known as the evening psalm. Now, this is our first psalm with a title, a superscription, if you will. And it's important for you to know what was going on with David. And if you don't know that Absalom, as it states there, was his son, but what was going on with David and Absalom? Well, you see, Absalom had a half-brother. His name was Amnon. David was also his father. They did not share the same mother. But Absalom had a sister, Tamar, who Amnon was lusting after. And he made up a fake story about being sick, and he ended up forcing himself. He raped Absalom's sister, Tamar, which basically ruined her life. Absalom, he waited 2 years to take vengeance on Amnon, but he did, and he killed Amnon for raping his sister. Absalom fled to Syria, and he stayed there for almost 3 years before his cousin Joab came and fetched him back to Jerusalem. But once he was back in Jerusalem, David would not permit him to come in his presence. 2 years he went without seeing his father after being out of the country for 3 years. And finally Absalom sent to David and said, "Look, if you're going to kill me, just kill me, but put me out of my misery and let's get this over with." Well, David more or less forgave him, but then Absalom would set up before his chariot. He hired 50 men to run before his chariot, saying, "Make way for Absalom, make way for Absalom," making a big to-do every time he went anywhere. He would stand in the gates where the judgment usually took place in Jerusalem, and when someone would come in from the country, he would say, "You there, what is your business here in Jerusalem?" And he'd say, "Well, I'm here about farmer, my neighbor stole one of my cows." And then Absalom would say, "Well, too bad I'm not the king, because if I were the king, I would rule in your favor because you're in the right." And eventually, as it's written in 2 Samuel, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And as a result of that, the people of Israel rebelled against David. And to prevent a civil war and blood flowing in Jerusalem, David fled with 300-400 of his most faithful followers and let Absalom take over. So Absalom, you see, God appointed David king over Israel, not Absalom. So Absalom was a false king, and in him we see a type for the Antichrist, if you will. Also, my point in bringing all this up is that you see David's frame of mind. As he's fleeing Jerusalem, he's starting to question everything. You know, what is going on? But David also knows that he has messed up as far as our Heavenly Father is concerned. There's the matter of Bathsheba, who David saw and he lusted after her. He committed adultery with a married woman while her husband Uriah the Hittite was off to war. Well, after David found out Bathsheba was with child, he sent for Uriah to come home. He was trying to cover up his adultery by having Uriah sleep with his own wife, and therefore he would think it was his child, not knowing that it was David's child, actually. Uriah would not sleep with his wife. He said, "I won't go to my home and sleep in my bed while my men are out in tents in the field fighting against the enemy." Well, what did David do? He was desperate. He sent Uriah's own death sentence back with him to the front, and Joab was instructed to send Uriah to the hottest front, and Uriah was killed. Also in the book of Chronicles, Satan provoked David into numbering the soldiers of Israel. God ordered all the previous numberings, but David got off on an ego trip. "Now I wonder how many do I have serving me in my military?" So God not happy with David at this point. David is at a depressed state in his life. Let's go with that. Psalm 3, verse 1. "Lord," this is Yahweh, "how are they increased that troubled me? How many are my oppressors? Many are they that rise up against me." A psalm of David. And not only was it David's enemies that were rising up against him, it was his own friends, and in the case of Absalom, his own family that was rising up against him. David at a low spot, folks that are the scoffers are going to jump on David while he's down. Verse 2, "Many there be which say of my soul," the scoffers of Psalm 1:1, the scornful, "there is no help for him in God, Selah." And notice God is Elohim. David worshipped Yahweh, When you see that, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the King James Version Bible. Yahweh, the covenant God, not Elohim, the creation, the creator. So David knew the covenant God, and it was a contract or a promise. God had made promises to David that there would never fail to one sit upon the throne. So he knew God was not going to leave him out in hanging in the dry, but the scoffers don't. They're saying because of what David has done with Bathsheba and fallen from grace with God, there is no help for him. Selah, we need to spend a little time with that. Selah, actually, we'll see it throughout the Psalms, is actually a musical term. And when in regards to music, it means to stop, to pause. I like to think of it in a non-musical sense as meditate. Stop, think on what has been said, because it's about to be connected or contrasted to what is about to be said. Pastor Arnold Murray often says when he's teaching, sharpen up for me now. In other words, focus. And I think that's kind of what we can look at. The word Selah is think hard on focus. What is it that was just said? And pay attention to what's about to be said. Verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, a shield of protection, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. It's written in 2 Samuel when David and the 300 or 400 faithful departed Jerusalem when they were fleeing from Absalom. They were fleeing across to the east side of the Jordan River, away from their homes, many of them away from other members of their own families. And before they departed from Jerusalem, they went by Mount Zion, and they had sackcloth and ashes on, and their heads were down. And here we see David realizing that it's the Lord who can cause you to lift your head up by his response to your prayers and your repentance. Verse 4, I cried, I like to say, I repented unto the Lord with my voice, David speaking. And he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. And the Selah here calling attention to David's prayer and the fact that it's about to be answered, and the peace will come upon him. He's troubled at this time because of all the sayings of his enemies, because his own flesh and blood has rebelled against him and caused the people of Israel to rebel against him as well. Verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. This word sustain means to lean upon, and David knew he could lean upon the Lord. I hope when you're in troubled times that you know you can lean on the Lord as well. Don't lean on other men. That was Israel's problem over and over again. God wanted them to trust and depend on him. All too often, they would go running to Pharaoh in Egypt and put their trust in him, or the king of Syria, the Assyrian, and put their trust in him. God wanted them to trust him. I like this too. After he repented, the burdens of his sin were gone, and he had peace. He could sleep. And you know, today I think all too many think that when they're baptized that they'll never sin again. But when they figure out that that's not the way it works, they think every time then that they sin, they need to run and jump in the creek again and be baptized again. But you see, the Lord didn't fail. Let's not put him back on the cross and crucify him, re-crucify him, as Paul puts it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Jesus didn't fail. You failed. So repent. That's the beauty of Christianity, is that you can repent. And then the slate's clean. You don't have to carry around that burden of sin. You're forgiven, and you can sleep well at night. verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people that have set themselves against me round about. He's confident with God as his shield. And, you know, it's written that Saul killed his thousands in the wars of Israel against the Philistines, but David killed his tens of thousands. David was quite a warrior, and that's the way it was. This verse reminded me, too, of Leviticus chapter 26, verse 8, which are the blessings and curses of God. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is very similar. But there in Leviticus 26, 8, we learn that if you do things God's way and you're receiving his blessings, that five of you can put 100 of the enemy to flight. In other words, they'll run from you when you're outnumbered by that number. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Verse 7. Arise, O Lord. Here David borrows a phrase from Moses. Every time the Ark of the Covenant raised up and the Spirit of God went up before Israel in that cloud to lead them to their next place of encampment, Moses would say, Arise, O Lord, and scatter the enemies of Israel and lead us. And then when it was time to stop, he would say, Return, O Lord, to the thousands of Israel. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten. Now, I want you to hang on to that phrase. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. And at the second advent, the enemies of God and our enemies will be destroyed with that rod of iron. Again, hang on to that. Thou hast smitten for me. Underline it. Verse 8. Salvation or deliverance belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Selah here, pause, meditate on what's been said. And this particular Selah is connecting the third psalm with the fourth psalm because our subject does not change. Now we come to an interesting thing that you need to be aware of. You must understand this if you're going to understand Psalms completely. To the chief musician on Nigginoth. That is in the title, if you will, in most King James Version Bibles of Psalm 4. To the chief musician, we covered a little bit in our introduction to he is who is to come, to he who has the victory. And I like Achilla's rendering, to he who gives the victory, all pointing to Jesus Christ, of course. Now, those of you who have companion Bibles, you find that phrase, to the chief musician of Nigginoth, as a subscription or an ending, if you will, to Psalm 3. And what's the importance of that? Well, the importance of that is that what does Nigginoth mean in the Hebrew language? It means smiting. And for 22 centuries, scholars have lost the fact that to the chief musician of Nigginoth belonged to Psalm 3, not Psalm 4. I asked you when we were covering verse 7 to underline, Thou hast smitten. And so that phrase relates to the third psalm, not the fourth. Imagine the confusion from the time that Israel and Judah came out of their various captivities. The people of Israel and Judah, the house was split, had the psalms. But they didn't know where one psalm began and another ended. And when they saw to the chief musician of Nigginoth, they thought, aha! That's the beginning of a new psalm. So we'll do that. But a gentleman by the name of Dr. You've got this in your Appendix 64, I believe it is, of your companion Bible. Those of you that have them are very fortunate. But a gentleman by the name of Dr. J.W. Thirdle made this discovery in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he did so because there are two independent psalms in the Old Testament. They're not part of the Psalms. You'll find them in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 9 through 20. And we're going to go to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1 at this time. What we have there is an independent psalm. And it's going to show us where these titles belong in the subscription or the ending or the superscription, the beginning of a psalm. We're not going to cover the whole psalm, but Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer, or you could say a psalm, of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. Shigionoth means crying aloud and in fear, or even can even joy or rage. Now then, let's go to the very last verse of the Psalm of Habakkuk. We'll find that in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, and it reads, "The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hind's feet," like the feet of a deer, in other words, able to jump and run. "And He will make me walk upon my high places, to the chief singer, to the chief musician." He who gives the victory, he who has the victory, "on my stringed instruments." Anyone care to take a guess what stringed instruments is in the Hebrew language? Many of you with reference Bibles, you have the word Hebrew in Hebrew, niganoth, the same word that we had at the beginning of Psalm 4, which should be at the ending of Psalm 3 and can be proven here because this is placed at the ending. And sure enough, if we covered this whole psalm in verse 12, we would have the smiting and the threshing of the enemy. In verse 14, we have the striking of the enemy. And in verse 16, we have deliverance from personal smiting at the hands of the enemy. So I didn't want to spend too much time on that, but very important that we rightly divide God's Word. And these titles and subtitles, subscriptions, superscriptions, are part of God's Word. If you go to the top of most King James Version Bibles, you're going to find a short phrase that tells you what the main subject on that entire page is. That's the writings of man. That's not God's writings. However, these superscriptions and subscriptions are part of the Word of God, so it's very important that we know what it pertains to, and it eliminates a lot of confusion, because it's amazing what some of the scholars have come up with, some of it even mystical, about what these phrases niganoth mean and why they're where they are. And that confusion is caused because they're tying it to the wrong psalm. With that, let's begin Psalm 4, the actual title of this psalm, a psalm of David, again commonly known as the evening prayer. It is a psalm of David. Let's go with verse 1. "Hear me," or "answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, my righteous God. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Again, David in very narrow straits at this point in his life. He's got a narrow road to get across the Jordan River because Absalom and his armies are hot on their trail. He's asking God to widen out. This enlarge means to make a wide way for me to get out. It kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and the fact that nothing is going to happen to you that's uncommon to man, and that God will never allow you to be tempted above what you're able to handle without providing you with a way out. Verse 2, "O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame?" And this is addressed to those who are supporting Absalom's rebellion. "How long will ye love vanity," that means nothingness, "and seek after leasing Selah?" This word leasing is an old Anglo-Saxon word, laesung, L-E-A-S-U-N-G, which means falsehood. And David is saying to the scoffers who said his God's not going to help him in Psalm 3, verse 2, and those who are supporting Absalom, he's telling them, what you're doing is vanity. It's nothingness. And you're supporting falsehood. Again, David was the anointed of God to be king over Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. And Absalom was falsehood in that he promoted himself to be the king of Israel. Selah here connecting David's acts, and it's actually connecting and a contrast of David and his enemies. David's acts and his own, the acts of the enemies, I should say, and his own sure defense, then knowing that God was there to protect him. I hope God is your defense. Verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. I asked you to hang on to smitten in verse 7 of Psalm 3. I ask you to do the same with the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. It will become important as we cover the subscription to this psalm. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. David knew from past experiences that the Lord would hear and deliver him. David started out accused of Saul of trying to kill Saul. And David was on the run for a good part of his life from the armies of Saul. He started off with an army of 200, grew to 400, then 600, that ragtag army of 1 Samuel. And David had a rough life. You know, David was not raised with a silver spoon in his mouth by any means. And he knew, though, that the Lord would deliver him. And that, I guess, is a good place to stop for today. We'll come back and cover the conclusion of Psalm 4 in our next lecture. But never forget where you should put your trust and your confidence. When things get tough and times are troubled and you're messing up, and everybody does, we all fall short, don't forget to put your trust in God. Don't forget to do like David did and repent of your sins. Get that clean slate where you have peace of mind and you're not walking around with a ton of sin on your shoulders. You're able to sleep well at night because you have the peace, knowing that the true peace of mind, comes only from your Heavenly Father. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible is an invaluable tool to the serious Bible student. The Strong's Concordance lists every word used in the Bible and every passage where the word utilized may be found in the Scriptures. With the assistance of a reference numbering system, the English reader may easily translate any word back to the original Hebrew, Chaldean, or Greek in which God's Word was written. The Companion Bible is a unique study Bible. In addition to the text of the King James Version Bible, an extra-wide margin contains a wealth of information not found in other Bibles. A system of structures or outlines employed by the Companion Bible will allow the readers to rightly divide the Bible. The use of these structures help the reader follow the subject matter, and therefore they are critical to an understanding of God's Word. The 198 appendixes found in the Bible cover a wide variety of topics and information which will enlighten your studies. The Companion Bible and Strongest Concordance are a must for the serious Bible student.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave or radio or studying via the internet somewhere around the world other than the places I mentioned that can use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Always a pleasure to hear from you, and quite all right to mail your questions in as well. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Don't forget, as I mentioned as we closed our broadcast, that He is where your strength is. When things are not going well, turn to your Father. It's the best counsel that you can obtain. And we do have these prayer requests, Father. We ask you to look upon these. You know their needs, problem relationships, troubled marriages, addictions to drugs, alcohol, Father, illnesses in family. We ask you to look upon these. We also lift up our military troops or remain in harm's way around the world. We have people who are still in danger, and we need to remember that they are there, Father. We ask you to lift them up to you in prayer. We ask you to watch over, guide, direct. Bring them all home safely to us in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank you, Father. And, you know, don't forget to do something for our veterans, our people who have served and fought for our country, and their families. I'm going to add to that as well, because the families of our military troops sacrifice just like the military troops do. They're giving up a lot while their loved ones are over fighting for our freedom. So if you get a chance to do something nice for a veteran or a family member of a veteran or active member of the military, don't hesitate to do it. Questions. Let's see what's on the mind of folks. First up, I have Regina in Maryland. Was Satan ever referred to the Son of Man like Christ was? And to my knowledge, no, only Jesus Christ. And the Son of Man, let's specify, is not Jesus Christ all the time. Son of Man was his role as he was the Jesus Christ in the flesh, man, let's say. Where can I find it? You won't. No one is straight concerning this, but who did Seth have his children with? Well, I'll be straight with you. The laws of incest had not been given at the time that Seth, the second child of Adam, his older brother Abel, was murdered by Cain, of course. But Seth had children by, obviously, his sisters. And again, that was okay because that's the only way you could keep that line to Christ pure, if you will, because if he had gone outside of the family, he would have been mixing with the sixth day, which would not have been suitable for Messiah to come through. Edward in New York, except for God's elect, are we who are born today part of the one-third of the children who followed Satan in the first earth and heaven age? No, not all by any means. And, you know, and it can't be documented that the one-third who followed Satan in the first earth age, Revelation chapter 12 will document that one-third of the stars of heaven, that's God's children, followed the dragon and the first earth age. But it only makes sense that those third are there because they followed Satan in the first earth and heaven age. God wants to test them and see if they will follow him or whether they will follow Satan again. Cynthia in Florida, greetings to the chapel, greetings back. I have a couple of questions for the pastor. Can he answer them in writing? And that is not possible. We have only one format for answering questions, and it's right here on the air. And Cynthia, I hope you're hearing this, but this is for others' benefit as well. Don't ask for a written response to your questions. If we spent all day giving written responses to questions, we wouldn't have time to prepare to teach the broadcast as we do. And you certainly wouldn't want someone else answering your question than one of the pastors, I would hope. If our Savior was the Father manifested here on earth, who then was our Savior praying to? He was praying to his Father. Jesus was the only begotten Son of our Heavenly Father. Second question, what did Pastor Murray mean when he said the Apostle Paul's eyes were not very good, that it could have been contributed to him going to the third heaven? Could it have been attributed to him going to the third heaven? I don't think so. He went to the third heaven in his spiritual body, not his flesh body, which his eyes obviously are a part of. And Paul did have difficulty with his vision. It's the thorn that was placed in Paul's side in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, I believe. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, it states that Paul signed the letter, the epistle, in his own hand. And that was unusual for him to write part of the epistle because he had a scribe do it. Peter penned some of Paul's writings. Timothy penned some of Paul's writings. So I think that the fact that he had trouble with his eyes was probably more to do with when he was struck down on the road to Damascus. What happened after, immediately after that? He lost his eyesight completely for a few days. Dorothy in Virginia. One of the Ten Commandments states, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Whom are the other gods? Well, that's the point, Dorothy. There are no other gods other than our Heavenly Father. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of earth. But what God was talking about was there are some people who would take a stick and whittle it into a specific shape and say, look, here's my God. I'm going to worship this stick or this rock. A stick or a rock that's incapable of seeing, incapable of hearing when they have their Heavenly Father. But some people do whittle gods out of rocks and sticks and many other things. You follow with in Kings 2, chapter 6, verse 25, 2 Kings, I should say, 6:25, a great famine was in the land, and an ass's head sold for 40 pieces of silver. How much is 40? $40? 40 is not a monetary statement. 40 is a numeric. A score is 20. So if you have 40, 4 times 20 is equal to 80. So an ass's head at the time of that famine sold for 80 shekels of silver. And what did they do with the head? Did they eat the rest of the donkey? And that's the point too. The head is the worst part. But it was even as bad as the head is. And to throw in a pot of water and boil it and make some soup out of it, I guess, would be what you would do with it. It was worth 80 pieces of silver. So obviously the rest of the donkey was worth a lot more than that. And yes, it was that bad at the time. In fact, they were eating their own children in some cases. It was so bad. Marvin from Louisiana. How can the moon be millions of years old if it was created on the fourth day? And I know you're referring to Genesis chapter 1, where it states that God set the lights in the firmament in heaven, in other words, the skies, and that was the moon and the sun, of course, and then that was the fourth day. And just because he set them there doesn't mean he created them there. You need to back up, Marvin from Louisiana, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What does it state there? It states, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Didn't say when he did that, and it was millions and millions and millions of years ago. You follow this with, how were the daughters of Adam able to see the fallen angels if they were in another dimension? They weren't in another dimension. They left their habitation, as it's written in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, and came to earth. They saw the daughters of Adam and they liked what they saw. They took them the wife, they went into them, meaning they had sexual intercourse. The result were the Geber, the giants, and you read about that in Genesis chapter 6. Teresa from California. Okay, let's see. Can some fallen angels already be on earth at this time? And no, that's not possible, because they are held. I mentioned Jude 1:6 just a moment ago. They're held in chains of darkness unto judgment. When are they coming to earth? They're going to be kicked out of heaven at the same time that Michael boots Satan out, as which is documented in Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 and the following verses. Do fallen angels have to declare themselves if asked in the name of Jesus Christ? I would say the answer to that is no. If you order them away from you in the name of Jesus Christ, you're liable to get more results with that than if you do asking them, are you one of those fallen angels? Because they'll lie to you. Their captain, Satan, is the king of lies, the king of deception. So don't depend on them being truthful with you. Don in Illinois, I'm writing to tell you, first of all, how much I love your teaching. Well, thank you for your comments. My question, here we go, is about why is there so much homosexuality in the world today, and how God does not approve of it? Is it because we are living in our last days on the earth? Please give me some insight on this. Well, don't say the last days on earth. You make it sound like the earth is not going to exist in the eternity. That's not true at all. In fact, the eternity, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, will be here on earth. Let's say the latter days or the end times. And, you know, when people grow away from God and His Word, things get perverted. People have a tendency to turn things upside down. They try and make what is wrong right and what is right wrong. And you know, we talked about the third of God's children who followed Satan in the first earth age. I do believe that they're here on earth in these last days. So perversion, it's the norm with them. Gina in Maryland, I had to share this with you. I heard a well-known pastor teach to hundreds of sheep that Cain married his birth sister, and when he went to Nod, he took her with him. This pastor taught the city was desolate and there was no life there. I also heard him teach that God never interfered with Moses and Pharaoh concerning the people leaving. Pastor, you and I know that this is foolish, but what about the many babes that are sitting under these types of teaching? Well, judgment begins at the house of God, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. God is very fair. And if someone never had a chance to hear truth because you got somebody like this teaching this trot or nonsense out there, that will be made right in the millennium. Everyone will have a chance to hear the truth before the great white throne judgment. Brenda in Connecticut, what should I be doing during this time? You're talking about Sunday and Saturday Sabbath. I think I missed part of this. Let me back up. Thank you for your teachings. I have a couple of questions. Is Saturday the Sabbath that we should observe? If so, what are the hours to be observed? Sabbath means rest, and we teach here at the chapel it's not a day of the week. It's not Saturday. It's not Sunday. You put your rest in Jesus Christ. Make a note of, Hebrews chapter 4, and you'll learn what your Sabbath, your rest is. what should I be doing during this time, the Sabbath she's referring. I don't shop or do anything else for that matter except stay home. I don't have a church in my area that I want to attend. Shepherd's Chapel is my church, but I only see you Monday through Friday, not on the weekends, and you draw a side face. And then you say, while listening to you this morning, I came up with another question about the hybrid giants that were born. Did they have souls? And I think I kind of answered your question on Sabbath. Again, it's not a day of the week, and I spend a lot of time on what I consider every day a Sabbath, because I put my rest in Christ, studying His Word, obviously, in preparation of this program. Did the hybrid, the giants, the Geber, the giants as a result of the fallen angels have souls? Yes, they did, and God placed them there. Van in Arkansas. I have a question. Staying in this same farm logic vein, if Cain is the son of Satan, would this not make him a hybrid like the other Nephilim? The reason that I ask is because in the world of nature, hybrids always seem to be sterile. Mules and beefalo, for example. Beefalo's a cross between beef and a buffalo, for those of you who don't know. For example, also, I don't find any mention in the Bible of Cain being a giant, which is another Nephilim trait. And since Cain clearly seems omitted from Adam's genealogy, you're right. You find Cain's genealogy in Genesis 4, Adam's in Genesis 5. And to answer your question, though, we have a book in our library called Sargon the Magnificent. And Sargon was a descendant of Cain, and he was a big one. Bill from Kansas, would you explain Isaiah 7, verse 8? And Isaiah 7, verse 8 is prophecy of Ephraim. Ephraim, when you hear that, the largest of the 10 tribes of Israel, it's often utilized in reference to the 10 northern tribes, and that's the case in Isaiah 7, 8, and it pertains to them going into captivity to the Assyrian within the next 65 years, a prophecy, obviously, of Isaiah. Edith, and doesn't say where Edith is, question, will you please help me to understand Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 50, 51, and 52? And that is foretelling of the captivity to the king of Babylon. And, of course, the king of Babylon, as well as the Assyrian, were types for Antichrist, and that captivity to Antichrist, I hope, is not too far in the distant future, because that means that Jesus Christ will be returning right after the Antichrist is here. Carol in Colorado, where in the Bible does it say that I am against those who teach the doctrine of the flyaway? The Lord says that in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 18 through 20. And the Lord says, I'm against those false prophetesses who sew pillows or coverings of the armholes of the children so that I can't reach out to them with my outstretched arms, but rather they teach them to fly to save their souls. And God says, I'm against those who teach my children to fly to save their souls. And it's like they can save those souls themselves. God even says, will you save the souls alive to make them fly? I don't think so. Gordon in California, if Ishmael was an Israelite, how come most of the Arab nation are Muslims? Well, you're mistaken. Ishmael is the son of Abraham and Hagar. And if you'll make a note of Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, you'll find out that Hagar was an Egyptian, not an Israelite. And so actually a mix between Ishmael was a mix between Adamic and Egypt. But I don't think there's much question that the 12 tribes of the Arab nations are descendants the 12 princes, as they're called in Genesis, are descendants from Ishmael. Lavon in South Carolina. I would like to know if there has ever been a woman preacher in biblical history. If so, I would like to know where I can find it. Well, lots of places in God's Word do we have women who were knowledgeable of God's Word, that they were prophetesses. That means that they were teachers, is one meaning of a prophet. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14. You find the king of Judah at one point, and the high priest. They were going through the temple of Solomon, and guess what they found? They found the law. And they looked at it, and they didn't know what to do with it. What did they do? They took it to Huldah, who is a woman, and she was a prophetess. And she told them what the Word of God had to say concerning them. And it was rather troubling to the boys at the time. And no wonder, since they didn't even know what the law was when they saw it. Acts chapter 18, verse 26, one of Paul's biggest helpers, Priscilla, she was a female. Philip had four daughters, all of them virgins, all of them prophetesses. So don't let anyone tell you that the God's sons and daughters will prophesy in Acts chapter 2, Joel chapter 2 also, or Joel 3, I should say. Out of time, way out of time. I love you all because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. God loves you because you enjoy studying His Word. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, beloved, that's this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.